tonight, and the title of my message tonight is After the Last Prophecy. After the Last Prophecy. And I want to see in the book of Jude, if you found that, look at verse number 18. It says how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. So you notice the subject is the last time, verse 18. That's eschatos. It's a Greek word which means last times or last day events. And basically what Jude is doing here, if you ever want to compare this on your own, Jude is basically repeating almost verbatim 2 Peter chapter 2. If you'll take 2 Peter chapter number 2 in your Bible and lay it down, and then lay down Jude next to it, you would think that Peter and Jude were in the same room, same table, copying each other's words. It's a fascinating parable. Now, my title tonight is After the Last Prophecy. And this will be a good message for those of you that are note takers to take down the notes, because I want to give you a bunch of stuff before I get to this here. This is what I call the last prophecy, the book of Jude. Now, the book of Revelation is all prophecy, but it's mostly about those things that are going to happen in the tribulation period and even into the millennium and eternity future and so on and so forth. A little bit about the end times. But when it comes to the descriptions of what the world's going to be like in the end times, just before Jesus Christ comes, the book of Jude culminates 7 major New Testament prophecies. There are 7 major New Testament prophecies, and after each prophecy, there is instructions to believers on how they ought to live in the light of those prophecies. Let me take them through you very quickly. Go back to the book of Matthew and chapter number 24. There are 7 major New Testament prophecies. Now, by prophecies, we mean Holy Spirit-given predictions about what it will be like in the last days just before Jesus Christ comes again. And to me, it was just amazing that it would come up to 7. It just seems to be such a divine number in so many incidences. And prophecy is the ability of God, the foreknowledge of God, and through his writers to predict the future, to write thousands of years ahead of time what exactly would happen. The first, what I call major prophecy of the New Testament, is in Matthew 24. It says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now there's an amazing prophecy right there. This being written around 29 A.D., Titus, the Roman emperor, would come through in 70 A.D., about 41 years later, and he would dismantle the temple one stone at a time to get the gold off of each one of the stones. It's amazing prophecy. And by the way, Matthew would write this gospel before Titus did that. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. He would write this gospel about 5 years before Titus came through. It wasn't like it happened and he said, well, I'll write that in there. That's amazing stuff. But anyways, notice what they ask him in verse 3. "And he sat upon the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And then from verse 4 all the way down through verse 51, we have our first New Testament major prophecy. Our first New Testament major prophecy. I'm not going to read the whole thing for time's sake, but this is the first of 7 major prophecies about the last days found in the New Testament. And it's given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing. It's very detailed. To me, it convinces me that Jesus Christ is Lord. He did not hesitate one second to tell us what would happen. He put all of his credibility on the line. And anybody who speaks prophecy does. Now, he just laid it all out there. He says, let me tell you exactly what's going to come in the last time just before the end of the world. I wouldn't dare do that. But the Lord did. Why? He knows. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's been to the end and he's come back to write about it to tell us. What confidence we can have. I would challenge Buddha to do that. I would challenge Muhammad to do that. I would challenge any other false god. Where are their prophecies? Where are the prophecies in the other books of other religions of the world? Don't their God know anything? Doesn't he know about the future? I want to trust a God who knows about the future. I want to trust in a God who can write about the future, write about it accurately, not even bat an eye, and tell us exactly what's going to happen. But after the prophecy, in Matthew 25, he gives us the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. The 5 wise virgins represent those who have the Holy Spirit of God. They have oil in their lamps. The 5 foolish virgins have religion. They look good. You got to be pretty good to be a virgin. But they don't have any oil in their lamps. There's no presence of the Holy Ghost. And then right after the parable of the 5 wise and the 5 foolish virgins in chapter 25 and verses 1 through 13, he begins to tell the parable of the talents and how the Lord gives out different talents. And he says, now in the light of his prophecy, he's given to some 5 talents, to some 2, and to some 1, 1 talent. And he says, to occupy till I come. And the 5 made 5 more, and the 2 made 2 more, and the 1 didn't do a thing. He did not do a thing with the gift, the talent that the Lord gave him. And I believe that's a picture of a man rejecting Christ. And he's given one gift, one talent, the gift of eternal life, and he rejects Christ. He does nothing with it, and he's condemned. But the other men take what the Lord gives them, they receive it, and they work with it, and they gain more. And so I want you to notice after the first major prophecy, the Lord does not give us prophecies just to sensationalize. He does not give us prophecies just to impress. He does not give us prophecies just so we can argue and debate with each other, like so many do who get into eschatology. He gives us prophecy to set us up for some instruction in life after the prophecy. And after the prophecy is this, make sure you're saved. After this text, make sure you have the Holy Spirit. Make sure you're like the 5 wise virgins who took oil in their lamps. Make sure you're saved. And then if you're saved, make sure you're doing something with what God has given you. That you're occupying till he comes. And if he's given you 5 talents, that you will work with those 5 talents and gain 5 more. And if you've only got 2 talents, that you work with those talents and gain 2 more. And to them it is said in verses 21 and 23, those famous words, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So notice the first major prophecy that after the prophecy, he says, be sure you're saved. And he says, be sure you're serving and working with God, with what God gave you. Don't bury your talent, but use it for the Lord. Now go to Mark 13. In Mark chapter 13, we have the second major prophecy of the New Testament. Jesus begins to speak, and the same question comes up, and it's basically a reiteration of what we read in Matthew chapter number 24. I'm not going to go through it all, but after the second major prophecy, I want you to notice that after the prophecy, he says in verse 34, what? For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants, to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, For you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Notice after the second prophecy, he gives us instruction. Work, verse 34, and watch, verse 35. You see, prophecy was never used to sensationalize. It was used to mobilize God's people into action. And in this case, in Mark's account, it's to work and to watch. In Matthew's account, be sure you're saved. Use the talents God has given you for the Lord. Now go to Luke 17. The third major prophecy of the seven in the New Testament is found in Luke 17. Now, this is another great text, and this adds more to the description of the end times than was brought out in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. But here in Luke chapter number 17, he begins to describe some events that are going to take place in the last days, beginning in verse 22. Write that down. If you're taking notes, the third major prophecy is Luke 17, 22 through 37. And he talks about the last days being as it was in the days of Noah, being as it was in the days of Lot. And after the prophecy, again, he tries to teach something to mobilize us to service. And notice what it is here in verse 33. It says this, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. So notice after the third prophecy, we are admonished by our Lord to lose our lives. There's only one way to preserve your life, and that is by losing it for the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not confuse this with the preservation of your soul. The preservation of your soul is God's business. Amen? Thank God it is, or we'd have lost it a long time ago. But we are saved and we are eternally secure in Jesus Christ. As the Bible says, we are preserved in Christ Jesus, that is our souls. Our souls are preserved forever, but our life is not preserved. We can lose our lives by saving them. What does that mean? That means the believer who says, okay, the Lord has saved my soul. I'm going to go to heaven. And then he is confronted with the challenge of Christ to give his life, give her life to Christ completely. Surrender it all. Lord, here's my life. At that why in the road, every one of us has to make a choice. We can say, no, I'm going to save my life. I'm going to do what I want with my life, or I'm going to lose my life and give it to Christ. And the Bible says, whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Preserve his life, not his soul. Preserve his life. Whoso doeth the will of God endureth forever. That is, the life of the person endures forever. Our souls are eternally secure. Now, what I believe that means is I've searched out a lot of the scriptures on that, is that this is a call to discipleship. It's a call to surrendering our lives to the Lord. And if we'll lose our lives and give them up and say, here's my life, Lord, I'm not going to do my own thing anymore. I'm going to surrender my will and my desires and my dreams. I lay them all at the altar. Lord, you take my life. And day by day by day, we die daily and just give our lives to the Lord. We save our life. That life is recorded in heaven. And that life is rehearsed in heaven. And that life is rewarded in heaven. And that life is remembered in heaven. The Bible says there will be no remembrance of those things that we've done in our flesh, that we've done for self. I picture it this way. From the day the Lord saved me, or you, to the day we die, or the rapture takes place, and everywhere in between. We spend all of that time either living for ourselves or living for the Lord. If we live for the Lord, or if we live for ourselves, nothing is recorded about that life in heaven. As Isaiah said, the former things shall not be remembered. But if we say, Lord, here, I give my life to you, and we begin to do things for the Lord with the right motive and humility and so on and so forth, and the Lord begins to record that life. So-and-so surrendered their life to me on such and such a night at church or something. And they begin to study the Word of God, and they begin to pray, and they begin to win souls, and they begin to surrender their life to this ministry, and they got involved in this ministry or that ministry. They went off to the prison this night. They went off to the nursing home this night. They went off to Hopevale this night to minister to people, and they went out on the bus route, and they went out visiting, and so on and so forth. And God just begins to record that person's life. That life is remembered forever. That life is saved. That life is preserved. Whosoever loses his life shall preserve it. And I want to encourage us all tonight to lose our lives for Jesus Christ. One missionary said, "He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." We ought to give our lives to the Lord. And after the third prophecy, that's the message of Christ. Notice how he said, notice how he uses major prophecies to set up instructions for us as believers on what to do. Let's go to the fourth, Luke 21. Luke 21, Jesus again begins in verse number 8. All the way down through verse 36, this is what I call the fourth major prophecy of the New Testament. And Jesus begins to teach many, many other things about the last days. Especially many of these have a Jewish flair to them. But I want you to notice what he says to us when it comes after the prophecy. After the prophecy, what does he say? And this is what he says. He says in verse 34, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man." Notice after the fourth major prophecy, he tells us it's not time to start partying. It's not time to start surfeiting, overeating. It's not time to get drunk. It's not time to start getting involved in the cares of this life so that that day come on you unawares. He says the whole world is going to be distracted in verse 35 by this spirit. It seems like that's the spirit we live in today. Life's just a big party. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's the spirit of the day and age in which we live in. And Jesus said, now make sure after this prophecy that you don't participate in that behavior. It's not time for believers to start getting drunk. It's not time for them to start partying. It's not time for them to get involved in all the cares of the world so that that day comes on you unawares. Oh, I didn't really know it was going to happen. He says, for as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. But he says rather to us, what? Watch ye therefore and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy. And we're told many times in the Bible to walk worthy. We can never be worthy, but we're to be heading in that direction when the Lord comes. I want to be found worthy when the Lord comes, to be able to stand before the Son of Man. And as John said, some will stand before him in confidence. Others will stand before him ashamed from the way they lived. So notice the fourth prophecy, and how the Lord gives us instructions afterwards. And then the fifth prophecy is in 2 Timothy 3. We're really sailing along here. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. This is what I call the fifth major prophecy of the Old Testament. And this one was given by Paul. Now, of course, it's not red letter like the other ones were, but it's red letter in the sense that all the Word of God is from the Lord. But Paul says, "This know also, that in the last days, eschatos, again, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, boasters, proud, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient." He goes down through a litany of descriptions on the marks of mankind in the latter day and what kind of spirit they're going to have, what kind of behavior they're going to have, and what's going to happen to the women, and how there's going to be a tremendous, tremendous increase in education and information in verses 7, and rebellion in verse 8, and folly, and so on and so forth. And verse 13 says evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse, and so on. But notice that The context does not end after verse 13. But notice again, after the prophecy, what's it say in verse 14? But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Notice it doesn't say quit, doesn't say slow down, doesn't say get all depressed because the world's getting so bad and I don't think anything else can be done anymore. Might as well just sit around and wait for the rapture. Doesn't say that. What does it say? It says, but continue thou. Continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Notice every single major prophecy in the New Testament ends with instructions for believers what to do. Not just so that we can say, ooh, wow, what an amazing prophecy, but so we can take the prophecy and make it practical and do something with it. Continue that. Don't give up. Don't slow down. We see people falling away this summer. Have you noticed that? Man, I think more and more and more we're seeing the signs of the times. This is not the time to slow down, not the time to give up, not the time to quit coming on Wednesday nights and Sunday school and Sunday nights and so on. Now is the time to continue in the things which we have learned, knowing of whom we've been assured of. And then the sixth prophecy is in 2 Peter, in chapter 2 and 3. It's a long one. These are the seven major prophecies of the New Testament. This one is about apostates. He begins speaking in chapter 2 and verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and shall bring upon themselves swift destruction. And then Peter uses three examples of apostates in the past. Angels, who were once righteous, who became apostate angels. And then the people of Noah's day, who became apostates and would not listen to the preaching of Noah. And then the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, who became apostates. And how the Lord only saved Noah out of the flood and his family, and only saved Lot and his family out. And we have a contrast. We got a contrast of two believers here. Noah, who was ready for God's judgment, Lot, who wasn't ready for God's judgment, but both were saved out of God's judgment. And I believe that's just the mercy of the Lord. You know, there's going to be a whole lot of people not ready for the rapture. And there's going to be others that are ready for the rapture. Some are going to be like Noah. Some are going to be like Lot. Remember Lot? He didn't even want to leave Sodom. An angel had to put a lock grip on his wrist and yank him out of the town, just to save his life. He was so attached to the world. But the Bible says there he had a righteous soul. And he was a righteous man, verse 8. Who had a righteous soul, verse 8. And the Lord saved him out of that. And the Lord knows how to deliver the ungodly out of temptations, verse number 9. But it goes on and talks about all the false prophets. And it continues the thought right down through into chapter number 3. And then it says in verse 3, knowing this first, that after shall come in the last days scoffers. Now Jude used the word mockers, walking after their own lusts. And then it talks about the last days. It talks about the theory of evolution being birthed in the last days in verses 5 and 6. And we talked about that in Sunday school this morning. The Lord's patience until people get saved in verse number 9 and so on and so forth. And then notice at the culmination of the sixth prophecy, the sixth major New Testament prophecy, again we have instructions to believers. Every one of the prophecies ends this way. And what does it say? Look, if you will, at verse 10. But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens shall, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. There's your global warming. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, prophecy, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory now and forever. Amen. Isn't that amazing? All the major prophecies finish with some kind of instruction on what believers should do. What we should do in the light of that instruction. And Peter says what we ought to do, seeing we look for such things, let's be diligent. Let's be working hard that we might be found without spot when he comes. Found in peace. I want to be at peace with God. Oh, people are at war with God, even believers. Believers are bitter at God, angry at God, and contentious with God, and fighting with God over who owns their life, who owns their time, who owns their money. No, we want to be found at peace with God when he comes back. Are you at peace with God tonight, brother, sister, without spot and blameless? Growing in grace and in the knowledge. Let's be growing when he comes. Let's not be proud and think we know it all. Let's be growing and learning more and more and more when he comes. Now let's get to the last prophecy, the book of Jude. Now that I'm done with my introduction. Just kidding. The seventh major prophecy of the New Testament about times before the rapture is the book of Jude. We don't have time to read through the whole thing. But if you read this chapter alongside of 2 Peter 2, it's almost like you're reading the same words, same illustrations, same conclusions. And he talks about the last days, and he mentions the last time here in verse 18. And everything prior, from verse 4 all the way through the end of the book, talks about the last days, talks about the coming of the Lord. Even Enoch, that great preacher, the seventh from Adam, verse 14, preached the second coming of Christ. Isn't that great? He said, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches with ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Boy, I'll tell you, sinners have really spoken some hard speeches against God recently, haven't they? Do you ever hear these blasphemers on TV and coming out of Hollywood and even some of the politicians? They've just spoken some hard speeches against God. They're going to answer for it. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, preached the second coming of Christ. You know something? If you compare Enoch's life and the duration of Adam's life, Adam lived 950 years. Did you know that Adam lived through the ministry of Enoch? And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Enoch was a preacher. And Adam lived through the ministry of Enoch. I believe the first family, Adam and Eve, knew about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because we have the oldest sermon we know on earth recorded right here in the book of Jude. Verses 14 and 15, and Jude is preaching the second coming of Jesus Christ with his saints to the earth. I believe Adam and Eve knew that from the beginning. It's not some mystery. It's something God has wanted to know all through the ages. He's coming the first time to Bethlehem to be a baby and to live and die for our sins and be buried and rise again. But he's going to come another time. And Enoch spoke about this almost 6,000 years ago, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I believe his coming is drawing nigh. And Jude goes on and, I believe, repeats the words of Peter here in verse 18. He says, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time. Peter used the word scoffers in 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. Who would walk after their own ungodly lusts. And then he finishes the testimony of prophecy by saying this, these be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. And right there ends the seven major prophecies of the New Testament. But I want you to notice what Jude writes right after that. He finishes this tremendous discourse on the last days of what it's going to be like before Christ comes. And then he says this, here's instruction, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Isn't it amazing, again, after all of the major prophecies, they culminate with instructions on how believers are to live in the light of that prophecy. And notice six things. I'll just read these off real quick here. It won't be long. Six things Jude tells us. And the title of my message, as I said, is After the Last Prophecy. After the last prophecy, what should we do? Sit around in hopelessness? Say, well, it's just going to get worse and worse and worse. The liberals are going to get in. The gays are going to take over, and more and more, we might as well just sit around and pack it in and wait. Is that what he says? No, that's not what he says. Jude says, now in the light of the last times, here's what you need to do, six things. Number one, build yourselves up in the faith. Number one, build yourselves. Not time to stop building. Not time to put away the trowel. It's time to keep building ourselves in the faith. Brethren, when Christ comes, if he comes in our lifetime, let's be found among those who are still building ourselves up on our most holy faith. How do you do that? But grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Stay in the book right till the end. Stay in the Bible right till the trumpet sounds. And then number two, pray in the Holy Ghost. Pray in the Holy Ghost. Verse 20. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Number two, praying in the Holy Ghost. Boy, it gets spooky right here. Baptists don't like to talk about the Holy Ghost. But the Bible says there's such a thing as praying in the Holy Ghost, having communion with the Holy Ghost. In fact, the Bible warns us in Romans chapter number 8 and verse 26 and 27, you and I don't know how to pray as we ought to pray, but the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us according to the will of God. He is our prayer partner. Jesus makes intercession according to the will of God, Hebrews 7 verse 25. We need to understand that God has blessed us in our walk down here on earth with two prayer partners, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. They are our prayer partners. They help us. They make intercession for us. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Wow, what a team. If you wanted to choose two people that would pray with you and pray for you, who would it be? I'd choose the Lord Jesus Christ and I'd choose the Holy Spirit because both of them know the will of God. And I would try to abide in Jesus Christ. Jesus said about prayer, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it will be done unto you. He says it will help your prayer life if you abide in Christ. And then we need to pray in the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You and I need to have communion with the Holy Ghost. We need to get on our knees when we pray and say, oh, Holy Spirit, I don't know how to pray properly. Would you prompt my heart to pray accurately in the will of God as I pray? And we can literally pray in the Holy Ghost. It sure beats praying in the flesh. Man, I've done that praying in the flesh enough, man. It's a waste of time. We can say, Holy Spirit, help me. We can be driving our car down the road and the Holy Spirit can prompt our mind with someone to pray for, or something to pray for in the church, or somebody, some neighbor to pray for, some missionary to pray for, some sick person. And boy, I'll tell you what, if you'll walk with the Holy Ghost, he'll have you praying all day. There's so few people that really pray, he'll really work somebody that will. And all day long, he'll be laying people on your heart. You say, that doesn't happen to me. You're not walking in the Holy Ghost. Because whenever you're walking in the Holy Ghost, I don't care, you're driving your tractor around, cutting your lawn, all of a sudden things will start coming in your heart. Pray for so-and-so, pray for so-and-so, pray for this ministry, pray for this need. Pray for yourself. Pray for your child. Praying in the Holy Ghost. The Bible says after the last prophecy, when Jesus comes, be a praying people. Be reading the Bible, number one, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, studying doctrine, studying, praying in the Holy Ghost. And then number three, keep yourself in love with God. This is one of the most important disciplines in your life. It may be the most important. Keep yourselves, verse 21, in the love of God. That takes work, brethren. Some of you can't relate to this, but any of us that are married know what it's like, how you got to keep yourselves in love with each other, especially as the time goes on, as the years go on, and the feelings wear off, and the hormones and the emotions subside. You got to work at it, and you got to find a deeper love for each other as husband and wife. You got to keep yourself. How many, 25 years as a pastor, I've heard enough people in counseling, why are you getting a divorce? Well, he just doesn't love me anymore. She just doesn't love me anymore. That's what she told me. And they're probably accurate. Love's something you got to keep yourself in. It doesn't just happen. And it's the same thing with God. We've seen people love God, haven't we? We've seen people walk with God. We've seen people do great things with God, and then all of a sudden just something changes. We've had people in this church who seemed to love God. They were walking with us. They were working with us in this church when this summer began that are no longer with us. And they may have 101 excuses. This person did this. This person said this. This person offended me. But the fact is they didn't keep themselves in the love of God. That's the fact. And brethren, that's something you've got to do for yourself. I've got to do it for myself. No one else can do it for you. And I would just suggest that you go back to Calvary every day. Go back to the cross. Go back to that. You can't get too far from the cross, but that you just love Him again. Say, oh, thank you, Lord. Just can't get over the fact that God Himself, a holy God, would die for a sinner like me. After the last prophecy, we've got to keep ourselves in the love of God. I don't think you'll ever fall. I don't think you'll ever quit if you keep yourself in the love of God. And that's the greatest commandment. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then number four, don't forget your salvation and testimony. Verse 21 says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I kind of reworded this, but I think this is talking here about not forgetting that your salvation hasn't culminated yet. Your salvation culminates with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for you unto eternal life. Don't forget your own testimony. Sometimes people get over what the Lord did for them. And then number five, be a soul winner. Be a soul winner. Boy, if there's one thing we can still do right up to the last trumpet, we can try to win souls. And it says here in verse 22, and of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Notice Jude is saying, after the last prophecy, here's some things you've got to do. Save some people. Save them with compassion. Save them with love. Compassion makes a difference. And then others save with fear. Just scare the fire out of them. Either work. You got to have the discernment of the Holy Ghost when you're talking to people. Some people can't take hell in a lake of fire. You got to tell them about it. But there's some that will get saved by compassion. Amen? Remember the day I got saved, that's what got me. I just couldn't believe how much God loved me and how much He cared about me to do that on a cross. I didn't have to be scared out of hell. I was loved into heaven by the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some save with compassion. There's people out there hurting. They just need compassion. Then there's others. There's others you got to use fear. You know, you meet them people. I can't wait to go to hell. All my friends are going to be there, man. We're going to really party. Yeah, well, I got news for you. The party in hell with your friends has been canceled due to fire. And you got to try to put the fear of God in some people. Either will work, but you got to have discernment when you're talking to people. You're going to turn some people off. We need to win souls. And then finally, we need to prepare for the wedding presentation. We need to prepare for the wedding presentation. Romans 7:4 and 2 Corinthians 10 verse 2 says that we, or 11, 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2 says that we that are saved are the bride of Christ. And that's what Jude is getting at here when he says in verse 23, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling so you don't get dirty and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Look at this phrase, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. You remember your wedding day, ladies? Remember how beautiful you were? Remember how everything had to be perfect? You had your perfect white gown on, and the thing cost so much money, and your veil, and your everything, your hair. Some of you remember that. Everything had to be perfect. Wouldn't it be a horrific thing if you get to the church, and you're just about ready to have your dad escort you into the church, and maybe rain the day or two ahead, and some car goes by and hits a mud puddle and just sprays mud all over your gown? Wouldn't you hate that? The Bible says, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. The Bible says, after the last prophecy, to get ready to meet Jesus Christ. And let's be found in him not having spot or wrinkle. Hating the garment, just hating anything that soils your soul. And just saying, I want to be presented to Christ, as it says there in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, a chaste virgin. I don't want to be soiled when the Lord comes for me. After the last prophecy, build yourselves up in the most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Don't forget about your own testimony at the culmination of your salvation. Be a soul winner and prepare for the wedding presentation. And trust in God who is able to keep us from falling and present us faultless. What power God has. What power God has. If we'll rely on him, we can do much better. We can stumble a whole lot less. He can keep us from falling into sin, back into old habits and old thought patterns and so on. Let's bow for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now for thy blessing upon the invitation at this time. And Lord, we just have done a light scratch of prophecy tonight. We've seen, Father, that in the New Testament you use seven, the perfect number, to give us seven major New Testament prophecies before the rapture. But in every case, Lord, you followed it up with what we ought to do because of the prophecy. That's not to debate with people and argue and think we know it all, but it's rather to change our behavior in preparation for the Lord's return. Father, help us. Oh, God. I'm sure the Holy Spirit, I hope, has been speaking to all of us about something maybe we're letting slip. And Lord, that you might even stir that up now during this invitation, that we might be doing what you told us to do after the prophecies. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to